songs and that singing. You know, I'm not much of a singer myself. In fact, if you stood next to me on a Sunday morning, you'd soon find that out. The only time I've ever been asked to sing was when someone asked me to sing on a hill far away, and as far away as possible. But you know, I love to sing anyway. Not to hear my voice, but to join my voice with a singing church. And I love that. You know, when we meet here on Sundays, I usually sit there at the front, and I love nothing more than when the congregation behind me just enters into a song and the voices just swell so powerfully that they actually drown out the music team. Now, I love our music teams, but when they are outsung by you, it means our music team is doing their job, right? Enabling the rest of us in worship. So the church is, and always should be, a joyfully singing church. And I want to focus on that today. It's part of what we're meant to do. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Apostle Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Shows us the importance of praise, that we may proclaim his excellencies. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord." And we realize that those verses aren't so much addressed to individuals as they are to whole congregations. Now, these days, congregational singing has sometimes been a bit of a battleground for churches. Worship wars have occurred over traditional and contemporary music. But congregational singing is still one of the best and the most beautiful ways that we have of declaring God's greatness, of strengthening the church, and of witnessing God's truth to the world. So today in our series in the book of Judges, we come to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is unique in the book of Judges because the whole thing is a song or a poem. You know, some other books in the Old Testament have songs inserted into the narrative, like the Song of Miriam, Exodus 15, which is a victory song like Judges 5. And there's a Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which Moses actually recites or kind of sings right before he dies. And there's a Song of Jonah in Jonah 2, where Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish takes the form of a song or like a poem. But Judges 5 is also one of the oldest songs in the Bible, one of the oldest songs anywhere. It's an ancient epic poem that recounts in poetry the narrative events of chapter 4, which we looked at last week, where God uses Deborah to defeat the Canaanite armies that were oppressing Israel. So this song in chapter 5, though it tells the same story, has a different purpose than the narrative in chapter 4. Instead of just telling the story, it uses poetry to just kind of pile up images and scenes from that story. It uses word pictures to stimulate our imagination and to stir the emotions. And that's really what a song does. That's what poetry does. It has imaginative and emotional power. I think we often sense that, you know, when we sing a really great hymn or worship song in church, you know, "Let the Amen sound from his people again, aye, for gladly we adore him." And it moves us, it inspires us. Well, this song here in Judges 5 celebrates a great victory in battle. And it gives the glory to God, proclaiming his excellencies. But before we look at this song, I want to say a little more about singing. Now, recently, I've been inspired by the songs and the writings of Keith and Kristen Getty. They're a young Irish couple who've written some really great worship songs, a couple of which we've been singing this morning. And it was the Gettys who composed that wonderful song that we often sing, "In Christ Alone." Just an incredible hymn to God's glory. And they also recently written a book on how worship can transform us. And so their work has actually encouraged me to put in a good word for singing. here today. And so this is my chance to do that. Now, whether you consider yourself to be a singer or not, we are a singing people. If we're Christians, we're singers. And there's three reasons why that's true. First of all, because God has created us to sing. That's how He's made us. We may not all be good singers, but we're all created to sing. If you can speak, you can sing. In Psalm 139:13, David says to God, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." He's saying, like, I was created for this. I was created to praise God. Job 38:7 tells of the morning stars singing together along with the angels. And so when we sing, we're simply joining with the rest of creation, doing what we were made to do. In fact, as early as the fourth chapter of Genesis, we read about musicians and people making musical instruments. It's something that's written into our DNA as a part of God's design. You know, I think the reason that we and other countries have a national anthem in the form of a song, and also why we learn our alphabet with a rhyme, it's because God has designed our senses and our memories to be powerfully engaged by music. And that's why we remember the words better when they're put to music, right? We remember songs better than we remember just words. I think that's why the golden oldies, you know, can transport us back to another time and place when we hear those old songs, evoking memories and feelings, making us want to sing along. Keith Getty says, "God designed you to sing and gave you everything you need to sing as well as He wants you to. He is far less concerned with your tunefulness than your integrity. And Christian singing begins, as Paul says, with the heart, not on the lips." God is listening to the song in our heart more than our voices. Now in church, you know, we appreciate those who have good voices, who can lead us in worship, but the congregation is the ultimate choir. Good thing about that is there's no auditions. Everyone can be in it. Everyone should be in it. So guess what? I'm preaching to the choir today. You know, we are a great choir when our voices and our hearts are knit together in praise and just singing God's truth. So indeed, God created us to sing. Secondly, God has commanded us to sing as well. Psalm 105:2 says, "Sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all His wonderful acts." And in all, I think there's at least 50 commands in the Bible telling us to sing to the Lord. And they usually refer to singing in the company of others, in a corporate context. And when we do that, we're actually unleashing the sound of conviction. We're building one another up in the faith. We're singing not just for ourselves, but for one another. As Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, some may think that songs on Sunday are, well, it's just the singing. It's not that important. Something to kind of fill in the gaps between the other things, something to get over with or maybe arrive late for. I don't think most of us are that way. But we actually do need to take it seriously, because singing is more than just singing. It's also thinking. It's impacting our minds as we sing, and the words that we sing mean something and they confirm something. Great truths are being recited and laid on our hearts even as we sing. And if the songs we sing don't happen to be our favorites, well, we need to learn to lay down our own tastes and preferences for the good of the wider congregation. Join our voices together. And if sometimes we just don't feel like singing, well, it might be a good time to remember Jesus on the night of his arrest, just hours before he went to the cross. What did he do? Matthew 26:30. They sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Even in the depths of his passion, in the pain of his betrayal, Jesus sang. That's an amazing and humbling thought. So we can't be passive about singing, because God has commanded us to do something that's really wonderful. Thirdly, we're compelled to sing. It's about what and who we love. It's to come from our hearts. I mean, most songs that have been written are probably love songs. Most songs are about love in one way or another. And when we're in love, you know, we want to tell others about it. And singing is a great way to do that. Do you know that the Bible even tells us that God sings over us? Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Imagine that. And I think God loves it when we sing back to him. So don't just sing because you like singing. And don't keep quiet because singing's not your thing. Sing because you love the one who made you, who saved you, and has enabled you to sing. You know, a couple times at our CBWC assembly gatherings, there's been a fellow quite severely handicapped. Bob and Heather probably know his name. Is it David? He struggles to walk. His face contorts. His speech is impeded. But they ask him to sing. And he takes the microphone and he launches into "His Eye is on the Sparrow," that old song, you know, and his voice sounds strange. But when he gets to the chorus, he belts it out. "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free." And it's really touching. I tell you, it makes you realize we have everything to sing about. If he can sing, we can sing. We're not only freed from something when we sing, but we're freed for something. We're freed to glorify God. After all, we're going to spend eternity singing, I think. So God compels us to sing. We sing because of who we love and what he has done for us. So we're created to sing, we're commanded to sing, and we're compelled to sing. And the benefits of singing are really all ours. The songs that we sing here on Sunday can stick with us through the week. You know, sometimes it's still running through your mind. They echo in your thoughts. And those songs can motivate us and remind us of God's truths that we've been learning. And they can encourage us and comfort us. They can prepare us for every season of life, inspiring a deeper faith. And so the songs that we sing can help us even put on our spiritual armor as we sing them, tightening that belt of truth, strengthening our grip on the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, readying our feet for the gospel of peace. Songs have the power to do that. Congregational singing can shape our hearts and our minds and our souls, because, in a way, we are what we sing. And you know, also, our songs are a great witness to the world. Tim Keller, in his book on Psalms, says, "Nothing will win the world more than glorious worship." And I can attest to that a long time ago, being in a church with this glorious singing, and it had an impact on me. It drew me. So when we sing wholeheartedly, we actually witness to those around us who are yet to believe. In fact, we even witness to the person walking by the church door out there, hearing the sound of our enthusiastic congregational praise. What is that? Maybe they don't know. But there's something still powerful about it. As Keith Getty says, our songs are the public manifesto of what we believe. So, we come to the song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. Now, this song is a joyful expression of an Israelite victory over the Canaanite king Jabin and his army commander Sisera, who'd been brutally oppressing the Israelites. Last week we followed the story in chapter 4, but chapter 5 turns it into poetry. Anyone like poetry? Anyone write poetry? Anyone write bad poetry like me? Yeah, I've written a couple poems, but I gave that up long ago. Well, this is a very ancient poem here, and its original language is quite archaic, so sometimes it's almost untranslatable. The scholars really struggle with this, which means you get a lot of variation between translations. So don't be surprised if your translation reads a little differently from the one I'm using. But since we've already been through the story of chapter 4, I'm simply going to do a poetry reading with a few comments inserted along the way. This won't take too long. Judges 5 and verses 1 to 3. It says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." So it was common for Israel to respond to a national victory by the singing of songs. This song was probably composed by Deborah and very soon after the battle here. And it's sung to God, as we see in the next verses 4 and 5. It says, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." So these verses here are recalling how God delivered Israel from Egypt, back further in their history there, and powerfully led them through the desert, displaying his power in many ways. And it kind of gives a cosmic perspective here to the battle, clearly showing that it's God who fights Israel's battles. It reminds us that the God who came to Sinai, the God who rescues his people over and over again in Judges, is the same God who came to Calvary to save you and me. God is in the saving business. That's what he does. Verses 6 to 8. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. And they ceased to be until I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was a shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel?" And this part of the song here paints a picture of chaos. I mean, life in Israel under Jabin had no freedom, there was no peace, there was no security. People fled from the villages to the walled cities. How did it come to this? Well, it tells us right there. New gods were chosen. Israel had turned away from God to engage in idol worship once again. And so this cycle of apostasy, falling away, and then punishment, and then crying out to God, and finally God's rescue, just takes place over again. This time, God saves them through Deborah, a woman. And she sings here in verses 9 to 11. She sings, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord." So I think what Deborah's doing here is she's looking back on what God has done through this great victory that they've experienced here, and how the whole situation now has changed. How the Israelites offered themselves to help Barak come along and defeat their enemies. But then she paints a picture here of the peace that they now enjoy. People riding on donkeys, people sitting on rich carpets, villages being repopulated, and people relaxing at watering places, enjoying music again. God's shalom has been restored because God has a man in charge again. This time, it's a woman. And so the song continues, verses 12 to 15. "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who heard the lieutenant, who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley, they rushed at his heels. And we'll just hold verse 15 there for a moment. Deborah praises those who stepped out to risk their lives here, because victory depended on the tribes offering themselves, which some of them did. And it depended on God working through them to win what was an impossible victory. And that's what God wants to do with us too. He wants that from us, offering ourselves for Him to work through. He will empower us. But at the end of verse 15 here, it tells us that not all the tribes joined in. It says, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Some of the tribes hesitated. It says in verses 16 to 18, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. There's Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. So this poem rebukes those who failed to join in and help, and it praises those who did help. Nevertheless, be it many or few, God will win the battle. He'll empower those who are willing to join in. Verses 19 to 22 describe the battle itself. It says, the kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs on the with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Some vivid imagery there. But it's about Barak, who led his men into battle there. But at the same time, God harnessed the forces of nature and brought a flash flood down the Kishon River there as Sisera's army was about to cross. And it mired the enemy's chariots in the mud and it swept away their soldiers. Their panic to escape is described in the galloping of horses, thumping away in terror. You know, knowing that God fights for us shouldn't cause us to pull back and say, let Him do it. Shouldn't cause us to slacken off, but it should encourage us to engage all the more, even valiantly, in our own spiritual battles, because God is for us. Verse 23, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to help the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. It seems Meroz was a village that somehow shrank back from getting involved, from answering the call here, and in trying to save its own life, it lost it, receiving a curse rather than a blessing. Scholars say there's no evidence of any place called Meroz left today. Poetically speaking, the failure of Meroz is used here to be a stark contrast to the one who is mentioned next, verses 24 to 27. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He, that is Sisera, asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. I think he was dead. You see, when Sisera fled from the battle, he took refuge in the tent of Jael, who he thought to be an ally. But Jael was another woman who showed great courage here, the courage to finish him off, driving a tent peg through his skull as he slept. brutal, but Sisera was one of those who enjoyed despoiling Israelites, and now he's despoiled himself at the hands of a woman. God's ways and means are not always what we'd expect. But we'll see now shifts to Sisera's hometown, back where he lives, and his mother's waiting for him to return from battle, verses 28 to 30. It says, out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed, she answers herself, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Sisera's mother was an important person. She has her own ladies in waiting, and they're waiting for her son's return from the battle. They're expecting the return of this victorious general, you know. And they're sure that his delay must be due to the size of the victory and all the booty that is to be divided up. But instead of the spoils being laid at the feet of Sisera's mother, her son lays spoiled at the feet of Jael. The silence of his chariot is deafening. Now, if this picture of the mother waiting for her son, who will never return, evokes some sympathy in us, well, then the mother's gleeful imagining of Sisera's men raping Israelite women stifles any such feelings. A womb or two for every man is what it literally says. Rape in warfare is a despicable practice. And it's shocking here that Sisera's mother accepts it and even excitedly expects it. So, not so sympathetic. But ironically, even as they gloat, General Sisera lies pierced and shattered himself at the feet of a woman named Jael. The reversal is complete. As 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord brings death and he makes alive. The Lord brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth, he humbles and he exalts. In other words, the battle and its outcome belongs to the Lord. Well, Deborah's song ends with a prayer in verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. And so it ends here by reminding us that everything depends on our relationship to God. Without God, we perish. God's people and judges, you know, never seem to learn that at a deep enough level. But the contrast here in verse 31 is wonderful. It says that those who are on God's side, because they love him, those who are the friends of God, are like the sun coming out in its full strength. They have the light of God in their lives, and they are a light to the world. You know, at the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi 4:2, it ends with a similar promise. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And then the New Testament in the Gospels takes it up with another song, the song of Zechariah, Luke 1:78. Where it says, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The sunrise. And this promise comes to its climax when the Lord Jesus himself declares in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Deborah's song here points us forward to Jesus. Jesus, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And the Christ of all the scriptures is the true light of the world. He is our strength and he is our song. And we can do nothing better than to join our voices and to sing his praise. So let's do that together before we close.